Thank you. Wonderful time. You can all be seated. Love incarnate, love divine. Wonderful truths. Thank you, worship team. Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark. Now that we are past the busyness and the chaos of the Christmas season, and so many of us say amen to that, we are returning back to our study in Mark's narrative of the Lord's life and ministry, and our passage this morning is found in the 15th chapter of Mark, from verses 1 through 15. In this section, we are coming to the final phase of the Lord's prosecution. We are in the concluding hours of the Lord's ministry before the sinless Son of God will die as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of His people. Now, when we combine this passage with all the other accounts found in the other Gospels, all of them recording different details of the picture, filling in what was happening, it really becomes an impossible task to narrow down all the specifics of what's going on into this one single sermon. The identity alone and the actions of Pilate, Herod Antipas, the actions of the Jewish authorities, even what was going on with Judas during this time, all play a part in the final role leading to the cross. In trying to piece it all together this week, I felt like I was standing on top of one of those alcoves you come to when you go to the coast and you see all the different waves coming in, creating this bubbling cauldron of force and energy. And it all centers in this moment, in these final hours of the Lord's life and ministry. Well, rather than trying to cover all of that, what I want to do, and what I think Mark is trying to do when he leaves out so much detail, I want us to focus in on what I think is the main idea of this passage that is driving everything that's happening. If I were to give a sermon or a title to this sermon, I would title it "The Unrighteous Trial of the Righteous King," because that is exactly what's happening and who's involved. Ultimately, this is what we are watching unfold, an unrighteous trial of the righteous king. Jesus is called the King of the Jews no fewer than three times in this one passage alone. And with that, there are likewise three different instances during this trial where the Lord could have been released, but He wasn't. Despite repeated affirmations of the lack of any credible charges, despite Pilate saying he is innocent, he was not released. If anything, rather than convincing Pilate of Jesus' guilt and establishing why he was deserving of capital punishment, this entire scene, all of it, this whole charade, only underscored his innocence, his integrity, and his truthfulness. That's why Luke records in chapter 23, verse 4, "Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.'" So I say again, this is the unrighteous trial of the righteous king. Now, with all that said, though this trial was a historical trial, though it was an actual, factual event, the reality is that there is another trial Jesus is involved in at the same time, and it has nothing to do with these charges or these accusations or these individuals, though they would play a part. Yes, the same characters are a part of this second trial, but they're not the focus. They have a secondary function, like the role of a supporting cast member. The other trial that Jesus is in as he stands here before the Jewish authorities, before the Roman governor, is a trial by God, and it's a trial over the issue of sin. And though Jesus is the one standing here, you and I are the ones on trial. On the one hand, there is the trial against Jesus at the hands of the religious authorities. They've worked toward this goal for the majority of the Lord's ministry, and from their perspective, it's all finally happening. They're in control. All these events are occurring based on their planning and their actions, all of which were leading toward his death. But on the other hand, there is another trial taking place. And as I said, it is God's trial against sin. It wasn't the Lord's own sin that he suffered for. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, then it was your sin. And it was mine. We'll look at sections of this passage, and we're going to find Jesus standing here before Pilate. And as he does, he is also standing before Almighty God. Here's the Lord, holy and just, who knows all things, who has seen all things, and who has in mind in this moment every sin that every one of his people have committed. But rather than calling the guilty parties to give an account for their own actions, to receive the just penalty that divine justice demands, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who will stand in their place. This passage is about your sin. It's about your guilt. It's about my sin. It's about my guilt. And the sinless, spotless Lamb of God suffered and died as though he had committed it all. This is what is at stake at this trial. And though he could have ended it at any moment, we're going to watch the Lord faithfully and faithfully walk down this path, a path belonging to you and a path belonging to me. Earlier I said the sermon could be titled The Unrighteous Trial of the Righteous King. I think we could add to that. I think we could add that this is also the righteous trial of the unrighteous servants, though Jesus stood in their place, and it refers to God's judgment for our sin. Beloved, this is the thrust of the passage. This is what moves us along as we watch the Lord standing here, enduring the harassment, facing the cross, hearing the lies, being treated shamefully. And the truth is that by refusing to defend himself, he is in fact defending those who would place their faith in him. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, then he is standing here for you. He is enduring this outrageous atrocity on your behalf. He's following God's plan of redemption so that you may have eternal life. That's what's at stake. Well, let's look at the passage together, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 15, as we watch our precious Savior standing up for his people. Mark records, "Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'It is as you say.' The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, 'Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who'd committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with him who you call the king of the Jews?' They shouted back, 'Crucify him!' But Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him!' Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." This is the word of God. To bring us up to speed, what we're looking at here is the conclusion of a very long day of incarceration and false testimony. After being taken into custody in the Garden of Gethsemane, that occurred around 1 o'clock in the morning on that morning, Friday, Jesus was first brought to the house of the high priest for questioning by Annas. Annas, a former high priest himself, lived in the same complex as Caiaphas, and he served as kind of a preliminary grand jury. They wanted to see if there could be a credible indictment raised against Jesus that was strong enough to elicit a conviction. The Jewish authorities needed a credible indictment, so they brought him to Annas because Annas knew the ropes, and he was well connected still with the priesthood as well as politically. John 18, 19 through 24 records that trial. After the questioning there and the unsuccessful attempt to find a real charge, the Jews then took Jesus to stand before Caiaphas and the remaining members of the Sanhedrin. And we looked at that passage a few weeks ago, chapter 14, verses 55 through 65. As we said back then, this was an illegal trial. They weren't permitted to have this trial at night. And not only that, there were no credible witnesses that came forward to find a plausible charge against him. The Pharisees wanted an indictment. They wanted a charge. And so they went as far as to paying bribes to people to raise up a charge against him. But nothing could stick. As we would expect, the Lord ignored these frivolous, empty-headed, contradictory accusations that made no sense at all. But he did answer the one question that really mattered. In chapter 14, verse 61, the Lord kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest said to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." That was exactly what they were looking for. It was a clear affirmation of his own deity. And even though it was exactly what Caiaphas wanted Jesus to say so that he could have a trumped up charge against him, in an unscrupulous act of feigned outrage, he tore his robes and charged Jesus with blasphemy. The trial before Caiaphas likely lasted until about 3 or 4 in the morning, until roosters crow, usually around there. And then from then, there was about 2 hours where we watched in verses 66 through 72 that while this was happening, Peter gave his denials. All of that leads us up to verse 1, where day is now beginning to break. It has been about 2 hours that have passed. Jesus has been held prisoner by the temple police. He likely continued to receive the same kind of beating that we saw them start to deliver as they slapped him and spat in his face and even punched him with their fists. Verse 1 begins around 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning. Having already pronounced a guilty verdict with the sentence of death during the night, the Sanhedrin all gathers together again for this final meeting because they needed a formal charge that was done in the daylight hours to make it all appear official. This was basically an act of risk management on their part. They knew that if they had presented Jesus to Pilate without having gone through the legal process, if the crowds had heard about that, there was the potential for an uprising. And so they meet together during daylight hours and go through the motions of legality so that if any of his followers ask, if any of the crowds became aware of this, the crowd that had swelled the city of Jerusalem, they became suspicious. They could always go back and say, "We did it the right way." So they decided to meet again, and when they do, they ask the same questions. They ask the same questions, this time without the dramatic flair of the first time. Luke provides the details of this in chapter 22, verse 66, where Luke records, "When it was day, the council of elders and the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, 'If you were the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. They've been through this already. What's the point?' Jesus says, 'And if I ask you a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' Verse 70, and they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." They said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." It was the same question as before. The same question of divine right, divine personhood, divine essence, divine power. And the answer was likewise the same. Divine affirmation. But we can see the difference between this and the first event. It doesn't have the dramatics of tearing robes and exaggerated shock. But now that it has occurred during the daylight hours, they have checked the box on what's needed in order to bring this to Pilate. The formalities are in place, and now the religious trial is over. After he's formally charged, after he's formally condemned, Mark records that he was again bound. And this time, note this, this is easy to miss. Note that Mark says he was delivered to Pilate. Here's the key. By this one word, being delivered, we have a window into both trials that I was referring to. The physical trial as well as the spiritual trial. Jesus was delivered. This word reveals the converging together of two currents into a single point. In the storyline of Jesus the Messiah, there has always been, in every instance, two surging currents flowing in his life. There has been the physical realm where Jesus interacted with people. He interacted with circumstances. This all occurred in time, in real time, with people throughout his life. But the other force, guiding everything that occurred, including this, the other force is timeless. What we're talking about is the predetermined superintendence of God's power and providence guiding every moment of Jesus' life and ministry to this specific event. We find that in the word delivered. With the word here that he was delivered, Mark pulls back the curtain and we can see both forces coming together. And maybe you say, well, you're kind of making a big point out of this one word, aren't you? I mean, it's pretty clear that the Jews were the ones who handed him over. God isn't even mentioned here. I'll show you why this is important. The Greek word for delivered is paradidomi. It means to hand over. It can also mean to betray, and it does mean that on several occasions as Jesus is portrayed as a victim who is being betrayed. In Mark 14, verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to paradidomi him, in order to betray him. Verse 11, they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him. Same word. Verse 18, Jesus himself says, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Verse 21, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Verse 41, verse 42, verse 43, it all says the same thing using the same word. He is being betrayed. From a human perspective, this is a betrayal. And that theme runs throughout Mark's narrative in each instance of Jesus being handed over from one to another to another. He has been betrayed, and he is continuing to be betrayed, but in the hands of men. That's the human perspective. That's the temporal, physical side of things. But from the divine perspective, the other current that's guiding all of these events together is God, who likewise paradidomi Jesus. He brings his son through all of these different stages by handing him over. It wasn't Satan who put Jesus on the cross. It was God, the Father, who put Jesus on the cross. It was God fulfilling his plan of redemption by handing him over. This is why we've said that the cross is God's gospel accomplishment. This is made explicitly clear by Peter after the Lord's ascension to heaven. If you see in the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Israel, or Peter is giving a sermon, and he says to the men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It's the same word. It's the same event. It's the same thing happening. These godless men were betraying Jesus, and at the same time, he was being handed over by God the Father. One act, two sources of power flowing in Jesus' life. Again, in Acts chapter 3, verse 18. But these things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, what did he announce? That his Christ would suffer. He, that's God, has thus fulfilled. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. When they had been released, this is Peter and John after they had faced the Sanhedrin for preaching the gospel. When they had been released, they went on to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. On the day of Pentecost and throughout Peter's ministry, he explains that Christ was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And he uses the same word here describing that plan that is used to describe how Jesus was betrayed by men. Two actions, one plan, the plan of redemption. So then the question is, well, who handed Jesus over to be crucified? Was it the Jews? Was it Pilate? Was it Herod? Was it God? The answer is yes. All of them were. And though the individual people had their own intentions, and though they are culpable for their own actions, it is the power of God and the plan of God that was accomplished on the cross as Jesus died for the sins of his people. This is what Paul explains in the book of 2 Corinthians 5 when he's describing this plan, and he says that all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He, that's God, made him, that's Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is a fundamental reality of the gospel, and that is, it is the plan of God. It is the predetermined plan of God. Beloved, whatever benefit you enjoy in Christ, whatever actions or works or joy or whatever service that you do, whenever you think of your life in Christ, our first thought goes to the plan of God. In eternity past, when the plan of redemption came about, if I could put it that way, It was God's plan to reconcile His people to Himself. And so we thank God for His salvation that we get to enjoy. This has to be emphasized. For a proper understanding of salvation, salvation is accomplished by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was God the Father who predetermined and brought about this process. This is a critical issue because of how easy it is for man to take credit for the things God does. Man has a propensity to see the things happening in his life and to take credit for the things that God does. Just like the Pharisees who thought they were accomplishing their own will by delivering Jesus over to Pilate. The reality was that it was God's plan being fulfilled. When Pilate asked Jesus, he said to him, to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." This whole process by which Christ went to the cross came about by the power of God. God the Father was sovereignly working to accomplish His saving purposes in spite of the wicked schemes of evil men. This is really the embodiment of what we find and read in Genesis 50:20, where Joseph says to his brothers, you remember the story, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people." The second reason why it's so important, and maybe this by way of application, is because we need to always be reminded and recognize that in every moment of our lives, the things that happen to you, the things you are involved in, whether good or bad, they don't come about by chance or by luck or by coincidence or by happenstance. Even in the mundane, apparently neutral areas of your life, God is involved in every aspect of all of it. There are spiritual forces and powers and implications involved in everything. How you spend your time, how you raise your kids, how you interact with your spouse, family, neighbors, community. Just like in Jesus' ministry, there are two currents of force guiding you along: your own actions and God's sovereign providence. I think for many Christians, we need a paradigm shift in how we think about God's plans and providence in our lives. And I think that if we could embrace this, embrace God's hand of guidance and sovereignty over all that happens, it's in that that we would find the joy and the confidence and the contentment that is ours in Christ. Things are not out of control. Even when tragedy strikes the worst kind, none of us are at the center of God's plan for the world, but all of us are engaged in the kingdom. And to be faithful to Christ, we have to be looking for that current of God's providence, even in light of terrible actions. Just like this passage where Jesus was delivered over to Pilate, He was delivered by the actions, the sinful actions of sinful men, and yet God's plan was being accomplished. Both are true. And it was to God's glory, even though it involved unspeakable sin on the part of the Jews as they wrongly accused the Lord of being evil. In John 18:29, as they brought Jesus to Pilate, He went out to them and He said to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to Him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." In other words, don't ask about our reasons. Don't ask about why we do what we are doing. If he wasn't evil, we wouldn't even bring him to you. We've declared him guilty. That alone is sufficient. You don't need to worry about it. Bringing us back to the passage, after they delivered Jesus to Pilate, they didn't want Pilate to stand as judge, but rather as executioner. They'd already declared Jesus guilty, but to keep up the veneer of legality, they needed a Roman governor to approve and then exact capital punishment. Even though the Sanhedrin occasionally would execute people without obtaining permission, Jesus' public profile was too high for them to risk any kind of response from the crowd. They couldn't appear to be responsible for his death. They wanted to blame Rome for it to avoid reprisals from the people. So they bring him to Pilate so that they could blame him. And that's what sin does, doesn't it? It blames others. Sin tries to hide our own guilt. And then when confronted, we blame others. That's how it all started in the garden. When confronted with sin, Adam and Eve, blame shifted. And that included Adam even trying to blame God. How many times have you heard the argument, well, you made me this way, God. You made me this way. You gave me these desires. Of course I'm going to struggle with this. It's a passive-aggressive way of saying it's your fault that I sin. That's what sin does. Well, the Jews wanted deniability in his death just in case the people turned on them. And so it was to their benefit that they took him to Pilate. Related to that, another reason why they would do that was because a verdict of guilty and an execution from Rome, combined with the shame of dying on a cross, would severely damage the attempt of the disciples to try to memorialize Jesus and carry on in his teaching. Who wants to be the follower of a dead Messiah? No one. Who wants to be the follower of someone who was treated with such shame and then was left there? No one does. They wanted guilt by association, and the best way to do that was to kill Jesus in the most shameful way so that his followers wouldn't take up that mantle. Well, initially, Pilate refused to rubber stamp their execution and began his own investigation. Now, we can't think at this point that Pilate doesn't know who Jesus is. He knows who he is. He knows very well who he is. Pilate knew who Jesus was, and in fact, in order for a Roman cohort, a group of 600 soldiers, to have the authority to go into the garden to arrest a Jew, they needed Pilate's permission. Pilate knew exactly who Jesus was, and even if he had a small understanding or something like that, during the final week where Jesus was ministering in the city, in the Temple Mount, Pilate would have become acutely aware of who he was. So he knows who he is, and there's evidence of that in verse 10 when it says that he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Pilate knew enough about Jesus and his ministry to know that it rivaled the Pharisees, which prompted them bringing Jesus in the first place. Pilate knew the leaders were just trying to use him. They had done that before on different occasions. We don't have time to get into the history of that. But the Jews saw Pilate as a means to an end and would use the anger of the people to apply enough pressure on Pilate to force his hand in actions. And here they're doing the same thing. He knew that's what they were doing. He knew they were treacherous and self-serving. So he didn't trust them. And I think to spite them, he began his own investigation, asking his own questions. Now at this point, the Jews are beginning to fear that their plan wasn't going to come to fruition. So in verse 3, Mark records that the Jewish leaders began to present false accusations and that they were harsh accusations. According to Luke chapter 23, verse 2, they said that he was subverting the nation. They said that he opposes the payment of taxes to Caesar, and thirdly, that he claims to be a king. All of these were politically charged accusations in an attempt to force Pilate's hand. There was nothing in these accusations about being the Son of God, which is what drove them to pronounce a guilty verdict. They wouldn't have told Pilate that because Pilate didn't care if he said he was the Son of God. He was indifferent to spiritual matters. But these charges were different. These charges were serious. They were loaded with political innuendo and weightiness. And Pilate was now forced to respond. And so he does respond in verse 2. He goes right to the heart of the issue. Are you the King of the Jews? I love the Lord's response to this. He says, it is as you say. This seems like an enigmatic response from the Lord, but we looked at this last time with his response to the high priest. You remember that? If you remember from Jesus' trial before Caiaphas, the wording in the Greek here is not a question. It's actually a statement posed as a question. Another way to think of this would be like Pilate making a statement, adding a little inflection to the end of the sentence. He said, you are the King of the Jews, in terms of a question. Well, Jesus says, you're making the right statement. Once again, he masterfully takes this question about his identity and turned it into a statement and then affirmed the statement. Some have said the Lord wasn't very clear about this with Pilate, leaving room for doubt, and maybe that's why Pilate was reluctant to crucify him, even trying to free him. But the truth of the matter is that he was very clear with Pilate, not just in our passage, but even in John's gospel. Turn to the Gospel of John for just a moment. John chapter 18, just to see the weight of his response. There's lots we could cover here, but I think we'll end with this and just his response to Pilate on his own identity. He says in verse 33 of chapter 18, John records, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the King of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me? Why would he say this? Well, because Jesus is bringing Pilate back to what he believes as an individual. Pilate, why are you asking? Are you asking because this is what has been said about me? Or do you want to know? Do you personally want to know? How you answer this question is not in response to or repeating what we've heard from others. How you respond to Jesus is a personal response, an individual response. And Jesus brings Pilate to that. Verse 35, Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus affirms his own identity while at the same time dismantling the idea that he is a political threat. Jesus is not a political threat. The church is not a political entity, but he is king nevertheless, and his kingdom is truth. Here we have another view, another window into the actions that are happening leading Jesus to the cross. Jesus just opened the window to the spiritual dimension behind all that was happening. Earlier he told Pilate that Pilate would have no power unless it had been granted to him from on high. And now he says, I have come to testify to the truth, and those who hear my voice hear the truth. Jesus never withheld the truth from anyone. Even when the conditions were dire, even when the threat of death was looming, even when he was alone and the whole deck stacked against him, he knew and he trusted in the providential hand of God that was guiding all of these events, the events of his life. And though it was leading down a path of trouble, he never wavered from what was right and faithful and obedient to the will of God. That's the example we find from our Lord. When you stand faithful to the truth, when you stand faithful in those circumstances, when all is crumbling around you, God uses that in ways that amazes people and draws them in. And that's what happened with Pilate. The unrestrained anger and deceit of the Jews now stands in stark contrast to the majestic silence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though they hurled insults one after another at him, he made no further answer. And verse 5 says that Pilate was amazed. The word amazed means to marvel, to be in wonder. Sadly for Pilate, though amazed at Jesus, though he admitted his innocence, though he knew that the Jews only delivered Jesus over out of envy, not because of any crime, verse 15 of our passage shows the true condition of Pilate's heart. Mark records, wishing to satisfy the crowd, after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The Lord of glory, the innocent, pure, spotless, sinless Lamb of God, was finally condemned to die. The unrighteous trial of the righteous king is over, and now the righteous king will die as a substitute for the unrighteousness of his people. As tragic as this is, it is at the same time where the glory of the Lord shines the brightest, isn't it? Here we have the security of our salvation. Here we have the hope of the gospel. Here we have the reason that we can have confidence before God. Every one of us has sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us is held accountable to that sin. And that sin is worthy of death. Death is separation from God. When your body dies, your soul separates from your body. When you are spiritually dead, you are spiritually separate from God. Every soul that sins shall die. Every soul who sins will be separate from God. That is the right punishment. That is the right of justice, divine justice. But the love of God was manifested in this way, in that though he was sinless, though we were sinful, the Lamb of God took upon the sins of his people on the cross. He paid for those sins, standing in the place of the guilty parties, so that when you place your faith in Christ, God transfers your guilt, your death, your sin onto Christ, punishes it, declares you justified, declares you innocent, and at your death declares you glorified. Why do we share the gospel at every message? Because the gospel is God's gospel accomplishment of redemption, the means by which we can have eternal life in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful that we know the end of the story. That though this is tragic, and though this is unjust, and though it seems that wickedness and iniquity and evil is prevailing over the spotless Lamb of God. We know that you are guiding all of these things according to your predetermined sovereign plan, and that it's a plan of redemption. That though Jesus stood on trial, it was our sin that truly was on trial, and that He is our substitute. Father, we're so thankful that we can look ahead and see the great event of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He conquered death, where death had no power over Him, where He was able to rise again, and with that, provide the hope that those who place their faith in Christ will also rise again. Father, thank you for this tremendous truth. Thank you for this greatest of all truths. And we pray you would fill our hearts with faith as we look away from sin, as we look to Christ, who is our Savior. We love you and pray all this in His name. Amen.